The reading is taken from Acts chapter 24, beginning at the first verse, and it's on page 1121 in the Bibles. Acts 24, verse 1. Five days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came and with the use of much force snatched him from our hands and ordered his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple court doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there were some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing. I shouted as I stood in their presence, 'It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.' Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. 'When Lysias, the commander, comes,' he said, 'I will decide your case.' He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.' At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I do keep that open in front of you, and we're going to think about Acts 24 together now. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and righteous in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been 41 days since I last saw Nick. And although he gave us all a list of dates and particular things he's doing, apart from that, I have no idea where he's been or what he's been doing. And I don't know where he is or what he's doing this morning. And that's right, that's good, that's how his study leave should be. It's been 1,994 years since Jesus was last physically present on earth. But with Jesus, we know exactly where he's been and what he's been doing the entire time. In Acts chapter 1, we saw Jesus ascend into heaven and take his seat at the right hand of God. And if you read Daniel 7, you can get the cloud cam on that. And ever since, Jesus has been sat on his throne, ruling and reigning and building his church. And we've seen that happening through the book of Acts. He's waiting for the day when he returns to take up his throne in a world made new. 1,967 years ago, 27 years after Jesus ascended to his throne, the governor Felix takes his seat on his throne to judge Paul's case. And this is the first of three trials we're going to see Paul have with Roman leaders. And in each of them, Paul is fulfilling Acts 9, verse 15, where Jesus said that Paul would be his witness before the Gentiles and their kings. Here, Paul's in Caesarea. He was just here 2 weeks ago with Philip the Evangelist. Now he's back under arrest on trial. Caesarea is the seat of the Roman governor for the province of Judea. Well, in 25 days' time, we each will have the opportunity to cast our vote for our own government. I wonder how you feel about that. Some may feel sure you know who you vote for or who you're going to vote for. Many more, I think, certainly nationally, are unsure. Perhaps you feel confused. You can't quite work out what people stand for. You don't know which is the best of a bad bunch, maybe. You're not sure whether you should focus locally on your local MP or nationally on the whole party who might be the Prime Minister. Perhaps you feel frustrated. I wish I knew that they do what they say, that they say what they mean, that the whole thing wasn't so full of animosity. And so we can be left feeling fed up. The politics of our nation and of our world often seems very broken. Those are the notices. Can I have my actual PowerPoint, please? The politics of our nation and our world can often seem broken, and it leaves us feeling confused, frustrated, and fed up. Well, we're going to see how Paul deals with living as a Christian in a politically broken world in our passage this morning. And what we see is key for Paul is that Paul knows where Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is on his throne. And what we're going to see is that Paul pursues justice from the Roman courts, but his hope lies elsewhere. His ultimate hope lies in the coming of the just judge, Jesus. Well, let's dive into the story. It's May AD 57. Paul's accusers have arrived. They're lawyered up, so court is in session. And interestingly, there are over 250 copies of Roman court documents like this one, which show us that what we see here is exactly a good representation of what happened in Roman courts. That's all in Greek, so you won't be able to read it, unless you can read Greek. Even I can't read that because it's all muddled up. But it shows us that likely Luke got hold of a document like this one for Paul's case to write this chapter of Acts. Well, it turns out that Tertullus is a good lawyer. He states his case, sucking up to Emperor Felix, charging Paul, and saying in verse 8, "If Felix, you examine the evidence, you'll see that I am telling the truth." He does a good job. He says, Felix has brought peace, verse 2. A long period of peace under you. Felix has brought peace. Now Paul is threatening Felix's peace. It's a good argument. He moves away quickly from the religious Jewish law elements of what's going on to the Roman law elements, the things that Felix might get upset about, might be able to charge Paul with. And it makes it hard for Paul to defend himself. Of course, there was a riot in Jerusalem, and Paul was in the middle of it. How does he prove that he didn't start it? Well, in verse 10, he goes about doing that. He says, yes, I was there, but that was I wasn't there causing a riot, and they can't prove it. In verse 15 and 16, he gives a sort of challenge to his accusers. He says, both myself and these Jewish leaders, we have the same hope in God. Hope of a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so Paul says, I always strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Implication, his Jewish accusers are not doing that. They do not have a clear conscience before God. He goes on, verse 17, far from being there to riot, I was in Jerusalem to bring aid, and I was in the temple court that day, not to desecrate the temple, but to be ceremonially clean. And then here's the heart of Paul's legal argument. The Asian Jews who were actually there, who actually started the riot, they're not here today. The prosecution does not have any eyewitnesses with them. Blow to their argument. And so we see that Paul fights his case. He pursues justice. He insists on his innocence. As a Christian living in a politically broken world. But key to that is the fact that Paul is actually innocent. Paul is actually innocent. In Romans 13, a letter which Paul's already written, he explains to Christians that our politicians are God-given authorities over us. God has given to the government the sword of justice to punish wrongdoing and promote what is good in order to establish a society which works. And so Christians should obey the law. We should obey our government. Of course, the problem is that Paul's already said in Romans 1 and 2 that because of the corruption of sin, all of us, including our government, will fail to rightly assess what is right and what is wrong. And so our governments, every government ever in the world, has failed to punish wrongdoing and promote what is good, as they should have done. What that means is that sometimes the Christian will find themselves in a position where the government is commanding something God forbids or forbidding something God commands. And at that point, we have to keep a clear conscience before God over government. But Paul says he strives to keep a clear conscience before both God and government. Now, this is one of those things, I think, which goes without saying but needs saying. Christians keep the law. We strive to keep a clear conscience before God and government. If you live in Park Street, particularly if you have kids going to Park Street School, you'll know that parking is a bit of a disaster. And what that means is that both on Branch Road and on the other side of the wreck, on the main road, parents will often park on double yellow lines. Now, if we're driving, which we try not to do, but we have to do sometimes, we come down the main road under the bridge, and we want to park on the right by the wreck, and I'll see a whole row of parents' cars parked on a double yellow line, and there's space. And I think, oh, I'm running late, I need to get in. But I have to think, no, it's illegal to park on a double yellow line, even if everyone else does it, and I know they're not going to get a ticket, and I know I wouldn't either. I think perhaps our cars are a place where the rubber might hit the road, as literally, maybe your accelerator pedal, where you park, and so on. What about in your home, where no one can see? What about at work? Is there a culture in your workplace of sort of little misdemeanors, maybe embellishing your expenses claim or fiddling the numbers on your tax return, all sorts of other things? Our workplaces can be places where lots of things are part of the culture that are actually against the law. But Christians keep a clear conscience before both God and government, because we are waiting for the return of Jesus, the just judge. Now, the reality is, as Paul does and as Jesus did, we will encounter people who are fiercely hostile to us anyway, even though we haven't broken the law, because they hate Jesus. And we've seen over the last few weeks that when that happens, we need to be ready to take risks for Jesus, and we need to keep up our courage in confessing Christ. Our Christian faith and righteousness should be all that anyone can hold against us. And that's the case for Paul in verse 20 and 21. He says, they should state that what crime they found against me. The only thing I can think it was, verse 21, is that thing I shouted in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. There's nothing else, no other charge against Paul that's going to stick other than his Christian faith. Of course, sadly, this is too often not the case. Too often, particularly, I think, in the Western world, Christians are found to do things the way everybody else does. We've seen some little examples of that in our cars, in our homes, in our work. But it's also true in the way we go about our Christian lives. I think of people who celebrate getting cancelled in their evangelism when they were actually just really rude and obnoxious. When Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that we should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. The fruit of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Everything Christians do should be shaped by those things. I'm not going to go into it now, but this is true in the case of the leadership failures we've seen in the Christian world over the last decade. So many people who've been found to fail in Christian leadership, it turned out that they just weren't gentle the whole time. That wasn't undercover. That wasn't covered up. All three of the pastoral epistles say gentleness should be a mark of a Christian leader. So often, sadly, we Christians, both in our lives out there and our lives in here, just do things the way everyone else does. But for Christians, the end doesn't justify the means. Paul was innocent of all charges except for proclaiming Christ. And so should we be. So should we be in thought, word, and deed, at home, at work, at school, in the pub, on social media, wherever it is. Our consciences must be clear before both God and government. In the lead-up to the 2017 election, this became a problem for Tim Farron, the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party. It played out publicly, nationally, to the point where he ended up handing in his resignation to his position as leader of the Liberal Democrats. And when he did that, he gave a speech, a very powerful speech, I think, where he said, I love this party, and it's all I've ever wanted to be the leader of the Liberal Democrats, but I love someone else more. The Lord Jesus. And he found that he couldn't keep his conscience clear before God and government at the same time as the leader of the Liberal Democrats. Tim Farron, like Paul, knows where Jesus is, knows that Jesus is sat on his throne, knows that Jesus is ruling and reigning and building his church, that is the defining political reality of our world. And so that shapes the way he engages as a Christian in a politically broken society. Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before both God and man. Christians keep a clear conscience because we know that Christ is King and that one day Jesus, the just judge, will come. Well, the reality is that Paul does not get justice here. Last week in chapter 23, he didn't face any charges, but he was still shipped off to Caesarea to see Felix. And here he faces no sentence, but he remains in prison while Felix keeps his options open. In fact, in verse 27, we discover that he's left in prison for 2 years. In that one verse of Acts chapter 24, 2 years go by, and a new governor comes and will meet Festus next week. But Christians need to be prepared for this reality that we may not get justice this side of Jesus' return. Nevertheless, as Paul's left in prison, Jesus is still ruling and reigning, and Felix ends up coming back to Paul with his wife Drusilla to hear Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Nigel reminded us of the way Paul will explain the gospel in slightly different ways depending on who he's talking to, what situation he's in. We call it contextualization. You might see us do it depending on whether it's a carol service or a Sunday service, or we're going to do an assembly at Park Street. And here we see Paul's legal gospel, so to speak. Verse 25, Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul says to his judge, there is a judge over you who is going to come one day and judge your righteousness, whether you have kept his righteous standards. This fills Felix with fear. He knows he hasn't, as Paul speaks to him about God's definition of right and wrong, God's call to exercise self-control based on those definitions, and the prospect of the coming judgment of the just judge, Jesus. Felix is afraid. How do you feel as you hear about those things? Of course, a great many people, rather than feeling afraid, will feel angry. How can a loving God judge? How can Jesus come and judge people? But of course, if you think about it for a minute, you realize that how can a loving God not judge wrongdoing? How can a loving God not hold Adolf Hitler to account for his actions? Each of us will have been wronged in different ways in our lives, and part of God's love for us is that he will see justice done. If we don't see it in this life, we'll see it in the life when Jesus returns. That's the basis of our innocent until proven guilty justice system, which comes from the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. One day, justice will be done by Jesus. The coming judgment is God's declaration that evil will not triumph. God has set the standard, and like our governments should, God will bring about justice. Last night we watched with the kids Monsters University. It's the sort of prequel to Monsters, Inc. It's set in a world where the monster universe, where the monsters live, children's screams are like their electricity. They need it to power everything in their world. And so Monsters Incorporated, this company, their job is to send monsters into children's bedrooms to make them scared and collect their screams and bring them back. The motto, the business statement of Monsters Incorporated is, we scare because we care. And that's what God does. God does not take any delight in punishing. That's not his heart. We got a chance to think about that in 1 Samuel, where we saw lots of God punishing people, but that's not his heart. His heart is to see people come to faith in Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. No one is righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans 3, but all can be declared righteous in God's sight through trusting in the Lord Jesus. God sent his Son into the world to die for our sin, raised to life, ascend to heaven to sit on his throne, and one day he will return. And he did that so that we could live with him in his love, so that we need have no fear of judgment. But that doesn't mean that God's righteous standard doesn't matter. In Romans 5 and 6, we saw when we looked at it that Paul warns us against saying we trust in Jesus without aligning our belief and behavior with his righteousness. He says, does grace mean sin doesn't matter? By no means. God has set his righteous standard, and he calls those who trust in Christ, part of trusting in Christ is agreeing with God's definition of what is right and what needs repenting of. Part of trusting in Jesus is, with the Holy Spirit's help, committing to exercising self-control, saying no to what God says is part of sin's corruption in our world. Because Jesus, the just judge, is coming. We saw that in Romans 8 in November, that one day Jesus will return and he will take away all of sin's corruption on our world. He'll make all things new. And it will matter on that day whether we agree with God about what is right and what is wrong. Of course, a great many people will say that they have a clear conscience before God whilst grasping onto things that God has said are sin's corruption. And when we looked at Romans 8, we thought about the fact that when Jesus comes and takes sin's corruption away from the world, those people will be like a monkey caught in a monkey trap. And so Christians keep a clear conscience before both God and government, because Jesus, the just judge, is coming. So what does all this mean as we head to the ballot box in a few weeks' time? Well, it means we'll need great wisdom. Although God has called our governments to exercise justice, and in our country, we still have a government that is where the values are largely shaped by Christian values, and that's exactly what we're going to be thinking about in our book club next Wednesday, thinking about this book, The Air We Breathe. But nevertheless, even in a country like ours, even in the Western world, we've just had the infected blood scandal, which came hot on the heels of the post office scandal, which followed closely behind the scandal of the behavior of politicians during lockdown, and the list goes on. One thing that marks all of these things is not just that wrongdoing was done, but that it was covered up rather than being repented of. We live in a politically broken world. We can't escape it. And so as we head to the ballot box, we need to exercise political prudence. Some parties, in fact, probably all the parties in our country, will say things that we'll agree with, that will attract us. But all the parties in our country will say things that we don't agree with, that would make us feel uncomfortable about voting for them. We'll need great wisdom. That's all I have to say on the matter. I'm not going to tell you anything else about what you should do, because we need wisdom as we live as Christians in a politically broken world. And for Paul, that begins with the fact that he knows where Jesus is. And he knows what Jesus is doing. That shapes his engagement with his governor, Felix. And so he seeks justice from the God-given authorities. We should do the same. We should hold our political leaders to account. We should expect them to fulfill their God-given role under Christ. But we should also be aware that they will fail to do that because of sin's corruption. And so for Paul, although he pursues that is not where his final hope lies. He spoke last week about his hope in the resurrection. Today he's spoken about it again in verse 15. Paul has a holy hope that is not set on the government fixing everything that's wrong, but on Jesus one day coming as the just judge. A couple of weeks ago, while we were away on half term, we got to go to the cinema. Nikki's parents looked after the kids for us. And we went to see Furiosa, which is a part of the Mad Max saga. It's a prequel to the film Mad Max Fury Road. I'm not necessarily expecting you to have seen it. It's set in a sort of future dystopian world where the whole world is like a desert wasteland, which is ruled by marauding gangs on bikes and in cars. It's, if you like bikes, like engine type stuff, it's all about that. The economy is based on fuel for your car and water for your body, which there's not enough of for anybody. And Max, in Mad Max Fury Road, he is trying to help some people find a place to live, to set up a society, to find water and so on. And he says to them, hope is a mistake. If you can't fix what's broken, you'll go insane. Hope is a mistake. If you can't fix what's broken, you'll go insane. If, as you head to the ballot box, you hope that your vote is going to be for a party that's going to fix everything that's wrong with our world, you'll be disappointed. You'll be frustrated. And as Mad Max says, you'll feel despair. Perhaps you might not go insane, but you can see how that... It's an interesting comment from the director on political life in our world, as we constantly hope for something to fix the brokenness, and nothing ever does. But one day, Christ will return to judge everybody, and every ruler on earth will then bow down to him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When he rides back in on the clouds, kings and kingdoms will bow down to him. That is our great hope as Christian believers. That is the defining political reality of our world. One of the things I often hear people talk about in sport, sort of elite sport, is the phrase that they'll talk about is, what's your reason why? Seems to be a big part of sports psychology. So the sport that I primarily follow is rugby, and they'll talk about, you know, when you're lying on your back in pain, covered in bruises from just having a collision with another human being, what's going to get you up to do it again and again and again? What's your reason why? It turned out I didn't have one, so I gave up playing rugby. But you can think about it in all sorts of elite athletes. Think about a triathlete. They get out of the water, they're running to their bike, they're getting their wetsuit off, and they have that moment where they stop. They have to get the wetsuit off their feet, get their feet in the clippers. What's their reason why they're going to go on, do another thing, pedal that bike? You think about marathon runners. They hit the wall. I've never run far enough to hit the wall, so I don't know what it feels like. But you need a reason why. What's going to get you through that wall? For Paul, the reason why is the rule and reign and coming judgment of King Jesus. Is that your reason why? Every day when you wake up, to live as a Christian in a broken world, politically broken, broken in all sorts of ways, is your defining ultimate hope the hope of the coming of the just judge, Jesus? If it is, then you won't need to be afraid like Felix is. Instead, if you stand before God with a clear conscience, then the coming of the just judge Jesus is a reason for joy. A reason for joy. It is the reason why for every Christian believer, the rule and reign and coming judgment of the just judge Jesus.